You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. Jesus. This is who we follow. Jesus. He disturbed the darkness, interrupted the world, and came. He disturbed the life of a teenage girl and a carpenter. He disturbed King Herod. He interrupted the silent night with a cloud of angels. He walked along the shores of Galilee and interrupted the lives of fishermen. He disrupted the life of a tax collector. He interrupted and disturbed the social expectations of the day. He interrupted pain and suffering and brought healing and hope. He disturbed the world. He made claims that are disturbing still. He said things like, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's no other way. He didn't come to bring us a new way to behave. He came to bring us a new way of being human. The way. His way. Himself. This is Jesus. This is who we follow. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, have mercy on us. Interrupt us. Disrupt us. Disturb our darkness and our pain with your light and love and truth. Holy Spirit, lead us, help us, comfort us, teach us. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I enter, I fractured my shoulder and I can't put my hair up. So I don't ever really wear it down, and let's just pray again. it's gonna be a ride, people, let me tell you. Interestingly, I'm gonna start in the middle of Acts 19. One phrase in the middle, when I first read this, and Jason and I were talking about this chapter, and I said, you know what, why don't you just divide it up where you want? And he took 11 verses and left me with like 30. And so I was reading through, and over a month ago, and one phrase just got its hooks in me. And I've been meditating and marinating and thinking about it. And it's right in the middle of this section of 19, verse 23. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. No little disturbance concerning the way. That's the problem. That's the problem. And that's the beauty and the power and the hope. Is that it's not a way, it is the way. See, the world would not have been disturbed if Jesus had said, I'm just another way. The world would not have been disturbed if the early church had not said, no, there is only one way. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's just one way. And his name is Jesus. And he paid it all. And this is the way of faith and hope and life. And that's the problem. It causes disturbance. It causes interruption and disruption in us and around us when we encounter the way, the person of Jesus and his message of hope and his message of redemption and his desire to bring us wholeness and healing. It's disruptive. It's disturbing. So, we are going to re-enter this story in Acts, in Ephesus. Interesting thing about Ephesus is it actually comes up a lot in the rest of the New Testament. Not only the book of Ephesians was written to the churches of around Ephesus, but Timothy, he was the minister in Ephesus whom Paul wrote his pastoral epistles to give instruction for the churches he was leading in Ephesus. And then the Apostle John, the beloved, includes the church of Ephesus in his affirmations and rebukes of the churches in the book of Revelation. So we're going to re-enter the story right around verse 10. So Paul has been in Ephesus. I want for us to pay attention to the fact that he has been there for 2 years. 2 years. A lot of relationship happens in 2 years. This isn't just some preacher guy who's come to bring a message. He's now lived life with these people, this community. He has entered into relationship. And we know, we find out later on how deep, this love for one another went, because in a couple chapters we see them weeping as they realize they will never see him again. So we know it is deep friendship that has happened in 2 years. And think about your life. Has there been a 2-year period where you were somewhere and you lived so intentionally, so deeply? After 2 years, you just knew those people. That is what is going on now. So, I'm going to steal verses from both sides of this chapter. I'm going to go back and steal back some of what Jason left us with, and then I'm going to steal a little bit into, it's not really stealing, just sounds like way more shocking to say stealing instead of borrowing. It's more exciting. And so in 11, which we already heard Sam read, but I will read again. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And Jason did a profound job reminding us it is not the handkerchiefs, it was not even Paul, it was God, the power of God working through his own, that did this great miracle. So we're going to continue on. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together to be burned in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The power of God. The power of God. I think we can't read that phrase enough back in 11. And God was doing extraordinary things. God was doing extraordinary things. And it was disrupting and disturbing what was going on. Disrupting the pain and suffering and bringing healing. Interrupting. It was, then we see these Jewish exorcists, it's disturbed them, like, whoa, like, this is kind of our gig, like, we cast out demons, and this is something new, and so we see it's disturbed them, and they're trying to decide, what are we going to do with this? And then we come to this story of the sons of Sceva. Now, I grew up in church, and beautiful amounts of scripture memorized. We were a close community. I learned to never underestimate the supernatural, miraculous engagement of God with his people. Good things. And some bad things, and some unhealthy things. And one of the unhealthy things was this fear of evil, fear of the devil. And I vividly remember this passage being brought before us, even as little as kids. See, evil is powerful. You should probably be afraid. At least that's in my young mind, that was how I understood it. And I was afraid. I was afraid of the devil. I was afraid of the devil. But the interesting thing is this is just one tiny little piece of this story that is buried in a story about the power of God. So I was taught this story, don't underestimate the power of evil. But that was taken apart from, do not misunderstand or underestimate the power of God. Do not misunderstand or underestimate the power of Jesus. That is the story. And it is interesting as we go along, as what we see is these Jewish exorcists, they had misunderstood this. They thought it was like a trick to add to their trade. Like something to put in, like, oh, well, let's try Paul's game. Let's try that. But see, the message of Jesus had disrupted them and interrupted their way. They didn't want his way. They didn't come under the authority of Christ. They did not become believers. They just wanted to add this new trick. And therefore, they misunderstood what it was that the message of Jesus actually is. And then we go on in this section, and we get to the reaction. So it's quite a story. I recommend try it in the message. It's really quite a story then. They get stripped and beat up, and they flee naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Fear. Misunderstanding Jesus. Because I see this interesting thing happen, and that is that fear fell upon them all. What are they afraid of? What is this fear of? Are they afraid, or has fear fallen on them all? The second half of that sentence gives us the clue of what the fear, the name of Jesus was extolled. The name of Jesus was extolled. Because fear of the Lord, true fear of the Lord, leads to worship, not to dread. And that's what we see happening. I don't know if it has ever happened to you. I would imagine it has happened to everyone in this room. Somehow, the great, powerful nature of God gets exposed to you. For me personally, the most unexpected time was I clicked into a scrolling little, you know, news story about the Hubble Space Telescope, and I opened up a slideshow to galaxies, and all of a sudden I was like, fear fell upon me. Fear that is not dread. Fear that invites me into worship. It's hard for us. We think of fear as being afraid. Probably one of the best things that's helped me understand this is a children's story called Wind in the Willows. What does this fear of the Lord that invites worship and not dread look like? And Wind in the Willows is little talking animals. And there's the water rat and the mole, and they're best friends, and they just live this life, and there's other characters. But in this one part in the story, they have been out searching for a little otter that's lost, and they're weary, and they can't go on, and then they hear music playing. And it is music that they cannot resist. It wakes in them longing for beauty, and they have to follow it. And they don't want the music to stop. And so they follow the music and they stumble into a clearing. And then there he is. The author cleverly uses capital F, the friend. It is their God. And he is in the clearing and the sun is shining. And they glimpse his face and his kindness of his eyes. And he smiles down on them. And it says they crouch to the ground, these two little creatures. And Mole says, "Rat, are you afraid?" And Rat says, "Of him? No, never." And yes, I am afraid. And the two creatures then worshiped. And I just thought, thank you, Jesus, for this author, not even know what he did for me in my heart. Are you afraid? No, of him, never. We draw boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. He is now not just Father, he is our Papa. He is not just Savior and Lord, he is our brother. Am I afraid of him? No, never. And yes, I am afraid. And I must worship. I must worship. And then we watch the progression of the believers. What this does, this worship, this extolling of the name of Jesus, we watch what it does in them in this next section. The believers, those who have trusted the Lord, they exalt his name. They have recognized his power and they have decided to put him in his proper place. That is what worship is. We reorient our lives around the one whom our lives should be oriented around. That is worship. And in that, they realize they have been orienting their lives around other power, less, worthless, other identity. And it's worthless to them. It's funny that Luke adds, and by the way, it's like worth 50,000, whatever the monies are, 50,000, as if to make the point, it's worthless. The name of Jesus is extolled. It evokes worship in the heart of the believers. Their lives are reoriented around the one whom their lives are to be reoriented around. And they don't even want this stuff anymore. It is worthless to them. They burn it. It has no value. Their lives have been disrupted and disturbed and interrupted. And in response, they have taken a step closer to the one they love and who they are confident loves them. They have stepped in closer in trust. They have stepped in closer in faith. They're willing to give up old idols and old prophet and old ways. It isn't worth anything to them anymore. And I love this last phrase in this section. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Another version, the Common English Version, says, the word of the Lord grew abundantly and strengthened powerfully. Grew abundantly and strengthened powerfully. Their lives had been disturbed. They had encountered the living God. They have grown and been strengthened. And that's half the story. So in verses 21 and 22, we see Paul is wrapping up his time. He's ready to leave. He's just finishing up, and he sends some people ahead of him. And it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia in Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while longer. And here we come to, and about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. See, we've seen one response when the message and person of Jesus and power of God disturbs and disrupts. And there's another response, and that's what we're going to see next. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged, crying out, great is Artemis, the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Articus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go out among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the authorities who were friends of his sent him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled by the regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Demetrius hears about it. He hears about it. Not like the exorcists who were like, yeah, I want to add that to my little bag of tricks, and that didn't turn out so well for them. Demetrius, he views the gospel message accurately. Did you hear what he said? They're preaching that gods made with hands are not gods. Yeah, that's true. Paul is preaching that. And he says that all of our, this is our whole economic structure is to be threatened. Yeah, we just saw that happen. They burned $50,000 silver pieces worth of material. Demetrius, he has an accurate view of the disturbance of the way. He's an accurate view of it. And he cannot bear it. He cannot bear it. And he gathers people and then a mob, and then it's just madness and mayhem against the way. Against the way. The message and power and person of Jesus. Just even the funny little thing that Luke inserts, evidence of the human condition, that they're in this big arena shouting. Some people one thing, some another. Most of the people are like, I don't even know why I'm here. Why are you here? I don't. Great is Armis. Yeah, this is like a sporting event where no sport is happening, but everybody is just shouting. And they're like, why are we even here? I don't even know. I teach one class of sixth graders, and people ask, well, is that hard to go from ninth grade to sixth grade? I'm like, no, sixth grade's great. You just go, yay, after anything you tell them, and they're like, oh, okay. And I sort of feel like that's what's going on. The instigators have been like, okay, okay, and yay. And the people are like, oh, okay, yay. And for 2 hours, we just see the human condition. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We cannot bear the disturbance of the gospel. We must shout louder. We cannot bear the thought of the loss of following the way. We cannot see the gain of following the way, so we must shout louder. The human condition. And here is where I think is one of the really great evidences that this is a true story. Because if Luke were weaving together the myth of the birth of the church, this crowd yelling, he would have had Paul step forward and bring the gospel message, and it would be another one of those times when 3,000 come to the Lord, and the shouting turns to, great is Jesus, the way. The Lord. But it's a true story. It is one of those times where it just says, and the clerk dismissed the assembly. That's it. They disperse, dissipate. What, they go home? And this is where there's more to the story going on. This is where we must read the whole story. A church has been planted. A body of believers who follow the way. They have committed and drawn nearer to Christ. Willing to sacrifice. Willing to follow. They believe this Jesus. They believe this Jesus. And they are still there. Paul doesn't step forward. What Paul does is in the very first verse of Acts 20. After the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. The believers are there. There are followers of the way. The Holy Spirit has come mightily upon these people. He is among and within them as they are among and within the madness of the mob. They remain. Paul goes on, and they remain. What do you think he said to encourage them? What were his words as they have just witnessed this mob, terrifying mob? They didn't want him to go in. They knew he could be killed. It was terrifying. What does he say to these people? I think maybe we get a glimpse of it in his letter to them later on. His reminder that he sends to them later on. And this is from the message. Ephesians 3. I think maybe he said something like this. And I also think Paul would say this to us. I say this to us. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you will be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out. Experience the breadth. Test the length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives. Full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know. Far more than you could ever imagine, or guess, or request in your wildest dreams. And he does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us by his Spirit, deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh, yes. Amen.